you've driven quite a distance to be here today, and I'm also cognizant of the gas prices right now, and so I appreciate that you're making sacrifices to be here, some time sacrifices, maybe some money sacrifices a little bit, so that you can hear the Word of God, and I hope that that's what you hear tonight. If you hear anything tonight you've got questions about, you want to talk about more, you want to contest, you maybe have never heard it preached this way, and you want to talk about it more, I am glad to talk about you. I'm here through Wednesday night, and so I've got tomorrow, I've got Wednesday, I've got tonight. We can talk about it some more, and we can open up the Scriptures and look at it. So don't be afraid to ask questions. That's how we learn. So we ask questions, and so there's nothing wrong with asking questions and trying to get more clarification. Hopefully, if we both agree that the Scriptures are to give the answers, at the end of the day, we can be and live in unity based upon what the Scriptures say as we try to do what they say. This lesson was actually a request. I think one of the hardest things about going and preaching somewhere, and you've got six sermons, is to try to figure out what to preach in six sermons. And I really appreciate requests. I appreciate when somebody says, hey, could you preach on this? And so this is one of the lessons that that I was asked to preach on before I came here. And so I happened to have done a lesson on this after the Charlie Kirk funeral last year. And that's kind of what motivated this lesson. And so I wanted to share it with you here this evening. But, you know, last year as I was listening to the highly attended and highly watched Charlie Kirk funeral on TV, I recall his pastor encouraging other people after he had talked some about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, encouraging people to stand up and to confess Jesus, to admit that they were sinners, and to pray that they might be saved. And this teaching is what many people would call the sinner's prayer. It is commonly used in many denominations. It is used in Christian schools. My daughter attended a Christian school for a couple of years when we were in Anderson, and they will say the sinner's prayer there. And it's commonly used with many faith-based organizations. Yet does the fact that it's common and that a lot of religious people use it and ask their members to recite it, does that mean that it is truly of Christ? With any teaching, we have to do as the Bereans did when you read Acts chapter 17. We've got to contrast what we hear with what we are told in the Scriptures. Acts 17 and verse 11 says that after those people in Berea heard the message of Paul, they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And that's what we need to do with anything that we hear. Anything you've already heard, anything you hear from me, anything you hear from Kevin, anything you hear from any religious teacher, check it with your Scriptures. Because what's authoritative is not me. What's authoritative is what the Scriptures say and what God says. So today, as we consider this cultural Christian tradition that's often called the sinner's prayer, I want to think about how this practice contrasts with the teaching of Scriptures. First of all, I want to do a little bit of history with you so that we can kind of understand the historical evolution of the sinner's prayer over time. I think it's important to note, first of all, as we consider history, you will not find this phrase, sinner's prayer. You will not find that in the Scriptures. You will not find the prayer that is often used or recited as a sinner's prayer. You will not find a prayer like that in your New Testament Scriptures. Jesus never said to the large multitudes who are following him, if you've been convicted by this message, just repeat after me. You know, Lord, I ask you to come into my heart. I'm a sinner, and I know that I need saved, and I ask you to save me right now. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. That is just a typical sinner's prayer, something that would be said in a denomination or in a setting where that sort of thing is recited. Jesus never stated it. The apostles of Jesus never followed up their Great Commission evangelism with a sinner's prayer in the various cities that they visited. You will never find a single apostle of Jesus, and they're the messengers of Jesus, sharing the message of Christ. You will never find them reciting a sinner's prayer. There is no inspired New Testament author who ever records or who ever requires the sinner's prayer. And so we start with that. And automatically, the fact that we cannot find it in the New Testament, this should force us to question whether this is something that is of God or whether this is something of men. One of the questions that Jesus asked, if you look at the Gospels, a couple of different Gospels it's noted, is he asked the question, is it from heaven or is it from men? In other words, did this teaching originate from God who resides in heaven, or did this teaching originate from men who are just simply from earth? That's an important question to ask of any religious practice or any religious teaching. Is it from God, or did men make that up? Did men create that, and it became a religious tradition over time? So are we being force-fed man's traditions, or is what we are learning spirit-led, something that is backed by the authority of God's word? Well, historically, where did the sinner's prayer come from then? Well, there are several Reformation inventions. You know, the sinner's prayer really is only, 400 to 500 years old. And there are several Reformation inventions from various faith-only preachers that led up to the sinner's prayer of today. If you go back to the 1700s, one of the first times that this is historically noted, that the concept of the sinner's prayer. Now, it's never called a sinner's prayer in the 1700s, but kind of the concept that we're talking about, Eliezer Wheelock used something that was called the front pew mourner's seat to try and pressure sinners into feeling God's presence and repenting. So what Eliezer would do is when people would come into the building, he knew that they were not saved, had not converted to Jesus Christ, they were lost in sin, he would say, you need to sit on the front row. And then he would lather up a really good sermon and work it over really good, and they would start feeling a little bit emotional. And he put them in on the mourner's seat to try to get them to feel convicted for their sins so that they would then confess their faith in Jesus and be saved then and there. In the 1800s, Charles Finney revised Wheelock's practice and called it the anxious seat. So it's still kind of the mourner's seat or mourner's bench, and he calls it the anxious seat. And Finney claimed that it was replacing baptism as a public declaration of faith. In other words, baptism was kind of outdated. So instead, what we're going to do is we're going to ask people to just ask Jesus into their heart and make their confession. And that was all that they were going to be required to do. Baptism had been replaced. In the 1800s to 1900s, you started to have men like Dwight Moody. Has anybody heard of Moody Radio? I mean, there's lots of Moody radio stations around here, and Moody Radio is named after Dwight Moody. There's a school up near Chicago with the Moody Bible Institute. They teach faith-only salvation in that school, and so all the teachers and preachers that you hear on Moody Radio are going to ascribe to that type of teaching, to faith-only teaching. But Moody and R.A. Torrey and Billy Sunday, they used the inquiry room. The reason why they changed it is they felt like that was kind of manipulating people's emotions and embarrassing people to make them sit on the front row and kind of right in front of everybody, really put the pressure on them. And so what they would do instead is if you are someone who's lost, we're going to take you to a separate room. And we're going to have several counselors in the audience, and they're going to sit down with you after a lesson, and they're going to study with you and look at some scripture, and then they'll say a prayer with you so that you can be saved right there in that room. So it was a little less high pressure, still pressure, but considered a little less embarrassing or emotionally manipulative. And so that the inquiry room became kind of the next step in that process. But it wasn't until the 1940s where the term sinner's prayer began to be used. And it began to be used by revival or campus preachers such as Billy Graham and Bill Bright. There's really three big Bills in this whole history. Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday was a former baseball player, extremely energetic preacher. A lot of people would say the entertainment-oriented approach to a lot of worship services starts with Billy Sunday, who was almost a sideshow in and of himself when he preached, but he got people really emotionally hyped up and used kind of that inquiry room approach. But Billy Graham later adapted that, okay? And Billy Graham revised Billy Sunday's popular sermon, which was called Four Things God Wants You to Know. And Billy Graham revised that on his popular crusade, and he changed the title of it to Four Steps to Peace with God. And the final step of peace with God was just admitting that you were a sinner and saying a prayer, and then you could be right with God, according to what Billy Graham taught. Later, there's a guy named Bill Bright, who was the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ. Have you heard of Campus Crusade for Christ? You've been on probably a major college campus. You've heard of Campus Crusade for Christ. It's pretty popular. I feel like perhaps Campus Crusade for Christ is being a little bit replaced because of recent events with Turning Point USA. But Turning Point USA is teaching the same thing that Campus Crusade for Christ was when it comes to salvation, which Campus Crusade for Christ would teach the four spiritual laws. And despite what these are called, whether Billy Graham calls it, or Billy Sunday calls it Four Things God Wants You to Know, or Billy Graham calls it Four Steps to Peace with God, or whether Bill Bright calls it Four Spiritual Laws, and later Josh McDowell, who has written a lot of really good evidences material, but in the back of a lot of his books are the Four Spiritual Laws. And Josh McDowell's son is now kind of taking over that torch of teaching a lot of apologetics on campuses and things like that. Despite what these are called, though, the fourth step in the process usually ends with receiving Christ or accepting Christ by confession, followed by the sinner's prayer. If you take a look at this slide here, it shows you really the four steps that are used in these sermons or in these presentations or in the four spiritual laws. Number one, I would agree with God's love for humanity and his plan for a personal relationship. I agree that God loves humanity and that God wants people to come to know him and have relationship with him. The second spiritual law is that humanity has been separated from God due to sin. I would agree with that second spiritual law. I think that's from Scripture. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so there is a separation from God. Isaiah 59 says, your sins have separated you from God. So I would agree with that second spiritual law. I don't really have a problem with what is stated there. The third spiritual law is that Jesus Christ is the only provision for reconciliation and forgiveness. And I would agree with that too. You know, no man can come to God the Father except through me, Jesus said in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's nobody else, no other name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved, Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says. So I would agree with number three, that Jesus Christ is the only provision. He's the only way. He is the last and final sacrifice for sins by which we may be saved. But here's where I have a little bit of a rub, and that is number four. And that is the four spiritual laws that we need to make a personal decision to accept Jesus as Savior for salvation, and that we do that by just saying the sinner's prayer. These laws have been translated into over 200 languages. And this method, this kind of four spiritual laws method, this was the method that was used at the Charlie Kirk funeral last year with millions of people watching. Charlie's pastor asked the unsaved audience members to stand to confess their faith in Christ. He said a prayer for them, and then he mentioned how many of them are now saved after they said a prayer. There is no set sinner's prayer, but a common example sounds like this: Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I ask for your forgiveness. I believe you died for my sins and rose from the dead. I turn from my sins, invite you to come into my heart and life. I want to trust and follow you as my Lord and Savior. So the question we're really asking as we think about, you know, the evolution history of this and where it is now, is that how salvation works? Is that how salvation works? And we don't want to ask popular pastors really for the answer. We're not trying to consult other creed books or confessions of faith or denominational leaders. We want to look at Scripture to try to see how salvation works. Well, I want to be fair to the side that I obviously disagree with, and I do want to share with you some of the proof texts that would be used by those who believe, well, yes, the sinner's prayer, it's fine. It is in the Bible. You're You're mistaken, is maybe what they would say about what I'm about to say. And so I want to share with you some of the proof texts that sometimes get used before I simply look at some scripture with you. All right? When you're questioned about the sinner's prayer, there are several proof texts that are used by those seeking to defend its practice. So I want to analyze those first. And the first one would be John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. It says this in verse 11. Now, I am reading from the Living Bible. Do you see this on the screen? The Living Bible. A lot of times when John chapter 1, 11 through 13 is quoted, it is quoted with the Living Bible. And I'm just going to tell you, you need to check your translation. Okay? John chapter 1, verse 11. It says, even in his own land and among his own people, the Jews, he was not accepted. Only a few welcomed and received him. But to all who received him, he gave the right to become children of God. All they needed to do was to trust him to save them. All those who believe this are reborn. Now check your Bible, because I don't, unless you've got a Living Bible, check your Bible and tell me if that phrase that's italicized is in your Bible. All they needed to do was to trust him to save them. All those who believe this are reborn. Because I'm going to suggest to you that it's not in most reliable translations because it's not in the original Greek. That has completely been added by the translator. And the translator's name was Kenneth Taylor. Words there that are in italics are not in the original Greek. Those words were simply inserted. You can't just insert words that you want people to believe into the inspired text. It's not fair. That's misleading. And so I would encourage you to make sure that the version you're using is not a perversion, and the Living Bible is. So if you've got one, trash it. That sounds terrible, me saying trash a Bible, but it's not an accurate translation of the Bible. It's a misleading translation, and that's why that particular translation gets used, to mislead. And so that's one of the dangers of John chapter 1. Let's take a look at another one. This is perhaps one of the most popular verses that gets used to teach the idea of the sinner's prayer, and it's Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. Revelation 3:20 says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. Now, this usually would get preached in a sermon or at the end of a lesson. And so the idea is if you'll just open your heart, Jesus is knocking at your heart right now. If you just open your heart, he will come and he will have fellowship and relationship with you if you just open your heart to him, if you're a lost sinner. But I think we need to understand context when we read Scripture. Revelation chapter 3 is not written to people who were not Christians. If you know anything about Revelation, you might know Revelation chapter 2 and 3. In fact, probably the most heavily studied part of Revelation that most people study is Revelation 1 through 3 because it's some of the easiest to understand in Revelation. But Revelation chapters 2 and 3 are written to the seven churches in Asia. These are churches. These are already Christians. And Revelation 3 specifically applies to the church at Laodicea. These Laodiceans were very lukewarm. They closed off their heart to Jesus. They'd already been converted to Jesus. They'd already become Christians. These weren't unbelievers that Jesus is addressing in Revelation chapter 3. It's believers who had started to close him off, who had started to break off their relationship, and he's encouraging them to realize that they need to open their hearts back up and reignite the fellowship that they once had with him. So we're not talking about lost sinners in Revelation 3 and verse 20. Jesus says to the lukewarm Christians, as you look at the context of Revelation 3, 14 through 19, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write. That's who he's writing to. He says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. You don't seem to have a very warm relationship with God right now. You're not cold or hot. You're just a lukewarm group of Christians. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. These people were already in Christ, but they'd gotten lukewarm. That's probably a wake-up call for us, too, if we want to have kind of a side mini-sermon there, and that is that God does not want us just to convert to Jesus and then just be lazy the rest of our lives. He has converted us so we might be people of good works, and we need to be on fire for the Lord and continue to be on fire for the Lord, doing whatever we can as we seek to serve him. That's what he wanted from Laodicea. Get on fire again, because you've gotten lukewarm. So this isn't something written to a non-Christian. So to use that as a proof text for the sinner's prayer, we're not talking about sinners, we're talking about Christians who were weak. So it's not really a fair proof text. Look at another one. Got Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. This one gets quoted a lot too. Romans 10 and verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. With the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now, notice some things that are missing in Romans 10. First of all, there is no mention of praying for salvation. Again, the phrase sinner's prayer is not there. The word prayer is not there. So that's not in this text. We might try to make it be in the text, but it's not actually in the text. There's actually no mention of recognizing that one is a sinner. And yet that's part of the sinner's prayer. Lord, I'm a sinner. There's no recognition that you're a sinner. All there is a confession that you believe Jesus is Lord. There's no mention of repentance in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. And yet, would you agree with me that repentance is necessary for one to be saved? I'll give you some examples in Scripture. This is what Jesus said. We'll just take Jesus at face value. But in Luke chapter 13, verses 3 and 5, Jesus says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He says it twice. He says it in verse 3 and in verse 5. Yet it's not here in Romans 10. Does that mean that you don't have to repent to be saved? I think you do. But the fact that it's not there doesn't mean that it's not important. There's also no mention of baptism in Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10. And yet, just like Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus said this in Mark 16, verse 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He does not believe will be condemned in Mark 16 and verse 16. That's not mentioned in Romans 10, but it is mentioned in other passages. So here's the thing. I agree with what Romans 10 says about you've got to confess to be saved. I agree that you have to believe with your heart so that you can be saved. The problem with Romans 10 is when we cherry pick the two things that are there and we ignore the other things in Scripture that are connected to salvation and act like those two things are the most important, the other things aren't important that are connected to salvation. We need to make sure anything that's connected to salvation in Scripture, as we teach the whole counsel of God, is included in what we teach people as we consider and we teach about what God says about salvation. And so, I don't have a problem with Romans 10, 9 and 10. I don't think it's a sinner's prayer, but I think it is just showing people you've got to confess and you've got to believe if you're going to be saved. It is definitely connected to salvation. I'll give you another one that's also in Romans 10. That's Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. It says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so, a lot of people will say, well, that means that all you've got to do is pray for salvation. This is not instructing prayer for salvation. This is an Old Testament promise of salvation by Christ. Let me tell you what calling on the name of the Lord includes. In Romans 10, you can see in verse 9, it includes belief. That's part of calling on the name of the Lord. But I would suggest if you might look at this phrase, calling on the name of the Lord, which this could turn into a whole lesson too, but you might consider just a couple of verses where that phrase is used in other passages. So Acts chapter 2 and verse 21. This is the very first gospel sermon that Peter preaches after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Okay, and when he preaches this very first gospel sermon, he quotes from Joel. That's an Old Testament person. That's why I say calling on the name of the Lord is an Old Testament phrase that some of the apostolic writers use and apply to New Testament salvation. And it says in Acts 2, verse 21, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, what's involved with calling on the name of the Lord? Well, Peter continues his sermon in Acts chapter 2, preaching Jesus. And as he gets to the conclusion of his sermon, he says this in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. He says, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Remember, he's told them, I think the thesis statement of his sermon is this. you've got to call on the name of the Lord to be saved. But they didn't know who the Lord was yet. Who's the Lord? Well, the Lord is the one that you crucified. He went to the cross to die for your sins. And yet he was raised from the dead. And now he's been ascended. He sits at the right hand of God. And you have to make sure that you understand that this Jesus, whom you crucified, is Lord and Christ. It is important that you call on his name. Well, what's involved with calling on the name of the Lord? Look at verse 37. They asked the question, well, what shall we do? You said at the start of the sermon, we've got to call on the name of the Lord. You just told us that the Lord is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We're the ones that wanted Jesus Christ dead. So what do we have to do now? Verse 38 says, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. So what was involved with calling on the name of the Lord? When you look at the bigger context of Scripture and you don't just proof text a verse or two out to try to make your argument. Well, what's included in calling on the name of the Lord is believing in who Jesus was and also turning from your sins and being baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And so repentance is connected in Scripture in bigger context to calling on, so is baptism. Confession is connected to it. Baptism is also connected to it. Let me give you one more passage where this phrase, calling on the name of the Lord, is used. And I want to point this out because people who want to convince you that all you got to do is say a prayer, they will only quote from Romans 10. They don't quote from Acts 2. They won't quote from Acts 22. And Acts 22, verse 16, uses the same phrase that's in Romans 10. Calling on the name of the Lord. Look at it in Acts 22, verse 16. Now, this time, it's Paul, Saul at this time, and Ananias is told to go and talk to Saul so that he might convert to Jesus. And one of the things that Ananias says to Saul in Acts 22, verse 16, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So what's connected to calling on the name of the Lord? Not just prayer. You do a disservice to that phrase when you only connect it to prayer. Confession is connected in Romans 10. Repentance and baptism is connected to it in Acts 2. Baptism is connected to it in Acts 22 and verse 16. And yet for a lot of people who want to throw baptism out, all they can think is sinner's prayer, sinner's prayer. That's all it is. That's doing a disservice to the context of Scripture where that phrase is used. And so, I agree with Romans 10:13, you've got to call on the name of the Lord, but I think when we look at other passages, we start to understand what calling on the name of the Lord means. I'll give you a couple more. Luke 18 and verse 13, again, I'm trying to be fair, I'm trying to show you, here's some things that you will be taught and you can be taught by people from other denominations about the sinner's prayer. Luke 18:13 is another one. Okay, verse 13 says, the tax collector... We've got a Pharisee and a tax collector in Luke 18. And it says the tax collector was standing some distance away from the Pharisee, and he was unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but he was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. So a lot of people say, well, this is a sinner's prayer. I want you to think about a few things about Luke 18. This is a prayer that's offered by a Jew who at this time is living under Old Testament law. Jesus hasn't gone to the cross yet, right? The Great Commission hasn't been stated yet. None of those things have happened yet. The resurrection hasn't happened yet. You know, one of the purposes of baptism is it's an imitation of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. Well, you can't have an imitation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus when the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus hasn't happened yet. It hasn't happened yet. And so you have a Jew who, under Old Testament law, who was already a child of God. He was already in covenant to God, okay, because he was part of the covenant nation of Israel. And a Jew could pray, and a Jew could receive forgiveness. But this is something that's going on before the death of Christ and the offering of salvation by Christ and the instructions about salvation by Christ. And so to use this as your proof text is to use something that's under a different covenant as a proof text. I would make the same argument about the thief on the cross. I don't have a time for a whole sermon on the thief on the cross, but I've preached one. Okay? And if you want it, I'll send you the YouTube link because you can listen to it. And it's but one of the same arguments. The thief on the cross died before Jesus died on the cross. He was living under a different covenant. Oh, I wish that I could have told my tax person today, look, can we go back to 5 years ago when I had three children who were tax deductions instead of now that I have an 18, 20, and 22-year-old when I lost those three? But that was a different tax law, tax year. We can't go back to that. We're under a new covenant now, under a new law. We don't get to do that. You lost it. You're in trouble. You can adopt, you know. But you don't get it. We can't go back to the old covenant and try to establish new covenant law. All right. One more, and then we're going to move on to wanting to show you what the Bible says about this, okay? Acts 8:22. I was studying, this was while I was here in Kokomo, I was studying with someone who was a Messianic Jew. So, believed in the Messiah, but they're a Messianic Jew, and they also believed that they were saved by just saying the sinner's prayer, stating that they believed in Jesus, and that's all they needed to do, and they didn't need to be baptized. I said, can you show me some scripture for that sinner's prayer? And he quoted Acts 8 and verse 22 to me. And this was the passage he used. Acts 8:22 says, therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. Now, if you read that and you don't read any context, then you might easily just think, well, there it is. I guess they do have biblical proof that that's all you've got to do if you're a sinner and you're lost. But this statement, I think it's important for us to read context. This statement was made to Simon, and I want you to look at Acts chapter 8, where this text comes from, and I want you to back up to verse 13, and I want you to see what Simon had already done. Because in verse 13, it says, Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. So was Simon baptized before he was ever given these instructions? Yes, he was. He believed the preaching of Philip. He believed Jesus. He had been baptized. What is this an example of here? This is not an example of a prayer for a lost sinner who had never heard the gospel of Jesus. He had heard the gospel, and he had already obeyed it. This is a prayer for a believer who is in sin. And it brings up a helpful thing for us because sometimes we get asked the question, okay, well, what do you guys do after you are baptized? And let's say you do fall into sin again. Then what do you do in that situation? Do you have to go get baptized again? No, you got to do what Simon was told to do at that point, which is this: confess your sin and pray for God's forgiveness. God's first law of pardon included believing in Jesus and being baptized into him. That's for the alien sinner who's never come to Jesus. But for the person who's in Jesus to receive forgiveness after you're in Jesus, we're taught that you've got to confess your sin and pray for forgiveness. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, confess. I'm mixing James 5:16 with 1 John 1. So let me quote it. Let me turn to it so I get it straight. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what you need to do. John's writing to Christians. He doesn't tell them, you've got to be baptized again if you sin again. No, you need to just confess your sins, and you've got a just and a gracious Heavenly Father, and he will forgive you of your sins if you confess them. And so Simon is in that situation. He's already been baptized into Jesus Christ. This is God's second law of pardon, if you will, for him. All right. So those are several proof texts. Those are the ones that I can think of. Maybe there's more that I'm missing, but those are the ones that I can think of that have been used in my experience with other people. So, what does the Bible say when it comes to conversion to Christ? I want to contrast what you've heard with all those proof texts and with what a lot of denominations teach. And I just want to contrast it with one simple set of conversions, and it's the conversions that we find in the book of Acts. Okay? Now, Acts is written by Luke. Luke is the author of Luke, right? And Luke shows us about the birth of Jesus Christ all the way until the ascension of Jesus Christ. So if you want to know about the birth of Jesus, if you want to know about Jesus when he was 12 years old, if you want to know about Jesus when he began his ministry, if you want to know about the miracles of Jesus, some of the teachings and parables of Jesus, Luke is a great gospel to learn from. And then if you want to learn about his death, his burial, his resurrection, Luke's a great gospel. But it ends at his ascension, so we stop there. Right before his ascension, he told his apostles, those 12 men who were selected, and of course, Judas falls into transgression, commits suicide. He's replaced in Acts chapter 1 with Matthias. So those 12 apostles are told, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Or if you look at Matthew's version of the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations, okay, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Those are some of the Great Commission passages. And if you want to know about the apostles and what they taught when they were first teaching, then you read Acts. Because Acts picks up with the ascension of Jesus. And then it talks about the history of the church when churches were just beginning, starting with Jerusalem, then going out to Judea, a little bit further out from Jerusalem, then going to Samaria, which was a little bit further out from Judea, and then going to the ends of the earth, because Acts finishes up with the journeys of Paul. And Paul goes to all these different cities. Now, what was being taught to these lost sinners in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and all these Gentile cities? What was consistently being taught by these apostles who were converting lost sinners to Jesus when you read the book of Acts? And I'm going to suggest you need to read the book of Acts if you haven't read the book of Acts and you want to know about conversion. One of the most dangerous things that I see that happens in churches is a lot of churches will say, let's read about the Romans' road to salvation. Why do we read Romans before we would read Acts? Romans was a letter written to people who had already converted, many of them, because of the work that was done in Acts. So make sure you read Acts before you read Romans. Study Acts before you get to Romans. So let me give you some examples of things that happen in Scripture. For example, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, you've got the conversion of the first Jews on Pentecost. We already gave a little bit of background there, but there's a lot of Jews that are gathered around. We're just 50 days after the death of Jesus on the cross. Only less than 2 months. So this is fresh on the minds of the people who are all gathered there, and Peter is preaching to them. And when Peter preaches to them, he's trying to tell them what they need to do so that they might be saved through Jesus. Did Peter say to them, if you'll just say the sinner's prayer, you shall be saved from your sins and you shall become a Christian? He never said that. It would have been a great time to say it because it would have saved Peter a lot of work, because, I mean, they had to baptize 3,000 people that day. You could have just said a sinner's prayer. Voila. Everybody's good. We don't have to all get in the water and get wet today. But that's not what he did. You read Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. He said, repent and each of you, no exceptions, each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter taught to the Jews in Pentecost, and 3,000 people that day were converted to Jesus. Let's look at another one. Look at Acts chapter 8. Look at Acts chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. We have the conversion of Samaria. Acts is pretty cool because it starts in Jerusalem. That's kind of the epicenter of where everything started for Christianity. Exactly where the crucifixion took place, the resurrection took place, that's where the gospel was first preached as well. But then the gospel spreads out to Samaria. By the time you get to Acts chapter 8, they're in Samaria now, north. So, in Samaria, what did Philip say? We have Philip preaching now. We got a different person doing the preaching in Samaria. Does it say this? When you read Acts 8, 12, and 13, does it say, when they believed Philip as he preached, both men and women said the sinner's prayer, and then Simon himself also believed, and when he had said the sinner's prayer, is that what your Acts 8, 12, and 13 says? Mine says this. When they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Baptism is part of that process of conversion and rebirth and the new generation in Acts 8. We've got another one in Acts 8. So Philip leaves Samaria, and he is told to go find this Ethiopian eunuch who's on his way back to Ethiopia in Acts chapter 8. And you read verses 36 through 39. So what was this Ethiopian taught? Does it say this? When you read Acts 8, 36 through 39, does it say, as they went down the road, the eunuch said, what hinders me from saying the sinner's prayer right here in this chariot and being saved? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart and say the sinner's prayer, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So they rode in the chariot. The eunuch prayed the sinner's prayer. He was saved. And Philip went on his way rejoicing. Is that what your text says? That's not what happened. When you read Acts chapter 8, this is what you read in verses 36 through 39. They went along the road. They came to some water. Now, this is after Philip has preached Jesus, after turning to Isaiah 53, which is about the suffering servant, and why Jesus went to the cross for us, for our sins. And Philip, the eunuch said, look, water. Where did he get that idea? Water. What prevents me from being baptized? Why, when they came to water, did he want the chariot to stop so that he could get baptized? If it didn't matter, if that's not connected to salvation, if that's not important, why did he have that idea? Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Yeah, we don't baptize people who don't believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is a condition. You don't get baptized unless you believe with all your heart in Jesus Christ. So that is a precondition. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water. Now again, if there's ever a great place to not get baptized and just say a sinner's prayer, this is a great one. You know, they're moving in the chariot. The eunuch's got a long journey ahead of him. You're going to get muddy because you're going to get down the dirt. You're out in the middle of the desert. You got dust flying on you. And then you're going to just have mud on you the rest of the trip. It'd be a great place to say, you know what? Let's just go ahead and say a sinner's prayer. He doesn't do that. They get baptized. In the middle of the desert, they find some water. And he gets baptized. And it says that when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. The eunuch no longer saw him. He went on his way rejoicing. He was happy. He'd done what the Lord called him to do. So he was happy. Let's look at another one. Turn to Acts chapter 10. All right? The Jews are converted in Acts 2. You remember Peter was told that he was going to have the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He was going to open the door to the kingdom of heaven to all men. And Peter does exactly that. He preaches to Jews in Acts 2, opens the door of the kingdom to them. And he's the first one to preach to the Gentiles in Acts 10, opens the door of the kingdom to them. And that's what the story of Cornelius is about, the conversion of Cornelius here. Well, what did Peter tell Cornelius? You've got Cornelius, who's a good guy, but just because you're good doesn't mean that you're saved. Because as good as we might be, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we are all in need of forgiveness. We are all in debt to God. Cornelius, despite the fact he's a good man, he's a praying man, he's a charitable man, he's a God-fearing man, he hasn't yet known or learned about Jesus. He hasn't yet believed in Jesus. He hasn't turned to Jesus yet. And that's why Cornelius needs Peter. So Peter is sent to him to tell him what he needs to do. So what does Peter do? Does Peter say, you know, hey, whoever believes in Jesus and says the sinner's prayer will receive remission of sins? That's not what he says. You read Acts chapter 10, verses 42 and 43. Peter says this, he ordered us, the apostles, to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and dead. Jesus is going to one day stand and be your judge, and you're going to stand before him. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, there's only one way to get to God, through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. It's not Buddha's name, it's not Muhammad's name, it's not Abraham's name, it's through the name of Jesus. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. But that's not all that happened in Acts 10. It says that he also ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And that's what Cornelius and his friends do. They're baptized into Jesus Christ. No sinner's prayer there. Do you see the pattern? You're starting to see a pattern here. Believe in Jesus. Turn from your sins. Be baptized into Jesus Christ. That's all part of when people were first converted. That was always part of the message. Lydia's household in Acts chapter 16, good group of ladies who are gathered around the riverside in Philippi, and Paul notes it, and he has an opportunity to share the message of Jesus with them. So what did they, what's the text say? When she and her household had said the sinner's prayer, text says this, Acts chapter 16, verse 15, when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. She's baptized into Jesus Christ, along with her household. Now, here's a one that trips people up, and it's Acts chapter 16. So I want you to look at Acts chapter 16, because we're still in Philippi, but this time Paul's in jail. Okay, Paul and Silas are singing praises to God in the middle of the night. The Philippian jailer's been listening to all this. He's either participated in or observed or knows about the fact that Paul and Silas were beaten. Their backs were probably bloodied before they were put into jail. And yet, what's amazing is they're singing hymns and praises to God in jail. Earthquake happens. Everybody's shackles are loosed. Everyone could have escaped, and they don't escape. They all stay put because Paul and Silas say, guys, don't leave. Do you know what the consequences were for a Philippian jailer if everybody bolts out of the prison? Well, under Roman law, the consequences were we kill the jailer. Why? Because you failed in your post. You've allowed the prisoners to escape. We're going to hold you responsible for that. We can't allow this to happen. This can't be a precedent. Yeah, because Paul and Silas had everybody stay, the Philippian jailer's life is spared. And the Philippian jailer, who's been witnessing all of this all along, he starts to ask questions to Paul and to Silas and wants to know what he needs to do so that he might be saved. Now, a lot of people, when they try to tell you, here's what you got to do to be saved, they read verse 31 and they stop. 31 says this, believe, okay, the Philippian jailer asked the question, what do I need to do to be saved? And so Paul says this, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And a lot of people stop there and say, see, that's what you got to do to be saved. But read context. Make sure you read the verse before, the verse after. Verse 32, it says, they spoke the word of the Lord to him. See, Paul wasn't done yet. He needed to understand why he needed to believe. He needed to understand what's involved in believing. Verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night. He doesn't set it up for baptism Sunday. He doesn't say, hey, we're going to have a big old group baptism, you know, 3 weeks from now. Let's just do it then when it's more convenient. That same hour, after he's preached this to him of the night, he washes their wounds, and immediately he was baptized. I want you to notice the immediacy of baptism here, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Do you see that phrase, having believed? That's reflexive. It looks back upon everything that's happened. That's all part of the believing process. Turning from your sins. How is he turning from his sins? Well, they had beaten the apostles earlier. He's washing their wounds. I'm sorry that this happened to you. That's what he's saying by washing their wounds. He wasn't baptized before. Now he's being baptized. And all of this is part of having believed in God with your whole house. Belief is inclusive of some of these acts of obedience we see here in Acts chapter 16. But there is no sinner's prayer. You don't see that in Acts chapter 16. Would have been, again, a great time to perhaps say that. You're in jail. This is going to be a little inconvenient. Just say this sinner's prayer. No, he was baptized immediately. It must have been something that was of urgent importance for it to have been done. Conversion of the Corinthians in Acts 18, verse 8. Again, it says this in verse 8. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and were baptized. Do you see a pattern? I want you to see the pattern. It's all through Acts. We can go to the Ephesians in Acts chapter 19. We go a chapter later. Here's why I like to emphasize this. A lot of people quote Ephesians 2, where it talks about how you have been saved by grace through faith. I believe Ephesians chapter 2. But the problem is, sometimes we try to teach that that's faith only. That doesn't include baptism. Who is the letter to the Ephesians to?
these people in Acts 19, the church at Ephesus. What did these people who were part of the church at Ephesus do? Did they only believe? Did they just say a sinner's prayer? Were they baptized? Was baptism important? Some people give you the impression when they read Ephesians 2, see, baptism is not even important. Everybody that that letter was being written to had been baptized. Look at Acts chapter 19, verse 5. When they heard this, they, the church at Ephesus, were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. That was something that was taught. That was something that was taught to the church at Ephesus. And then you have Saul. Okay? You have the conversion of Saul. And that conversion count, it's in Acts 9. It's in Acts 20. It's in Acts 22. It's also in Acts 26. What did Ananias, who was sent to teach Saul, what did he teach Saul? Did he say, Saul, Saul, why haven't you said the sinner's prayer? Arise and go into the city. It will be told what you must do. Here's what Ananias taught Saul, or what he was told to go teach Saul. Get up, enter the city. It will be told what you must do. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now, a lot of churches will tell you Saul was saved on the road to Damascus. And I just want to ask you a quick question. Does this sound like a saved guy? He's not eating. He's not drinking. He's still praying. And the Lord says to him, get up and go to the street called Straight, inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul because he's praying. He's praying. But he won't eat, he won't drink, he's blind. At what point did he eat? Did he drink? Did he seem to be rejoicing? Well, it's after he did exactly what Acts 22, verse 16 says. Why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Ananias wasn't told, go tell him to say the sinner's prayer. Ananias was told, tell him to get up, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Now, you take a look at all those examples in Acts, and there's a bunch of them, right? We've got the Jews on Pentecost. We've got Samaria in Acts 8. We've got the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8. We've got Cornelius and the Gentiles in Acts 10. We've got the Lydia and her household in Philippi in Acts 16. We've got the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. We've got Corinth in Acts 18. We've got Ephesus in Acts 19. Then we've got Saul here in Acts 22 and 26. I think that's nine. Nine cases of conversion as you walk through the book of Acts. Every single one of them told to be baptized. Not a single one of them told to say the sinner's prayer. And yet when you hear it preached in so many churches across our country and the world, everybody is taught to say the sinner's prayer and nobody is taught to be baptized. Why are we doing that? If you want to do things the way the apostles did it and that Jesus commanded it, then do it the way that they taught it. When you read the book of Acts, and be baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Calling on the Lord in prayer will not save. Matthew 7, Jesus says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. It's a scary thought when you think about it, because there are a lot of people who think, because I called upon the Lord and said a prayer, that I'm going to go to heaven. And Jesus says, be very careful of thinking that just because you said, Lord, Lord, you're going to go to heaven. Jesus wants people who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. That is truly respecting his lordship, is doing what he calls us to do. Many will say to me on that day, Jesus says, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, in your name cast out demons, in your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I don't want you to be in that situation. I don't want anybody to be in that situation. Even though this isn't a popular sermon in the denominational world, and it may not be something that you've heard, I preach it because I care about you. And I just want to tell it to you straight the way that the scriptures teach it. So that one day when you stand before Jesus, you won't be in that situation. And so as we conclude, I simply ask this question. Because the sinner's prayer is not in the Bible, but baptism is. And so if you have not yet been baptized for the remission of your sins, so that you might be washed clean and have a fresh start, be saved in Jesus, then why haven't you done it yet? Why are you waiting? Ananias asked. Paul had been sitting there for 3 days, not eating or drinking, wasn't saved yet. Ananias says, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. If you're here tonight and you've been waiting, and you've been putting this off, this is something you haven't done yet, why are you delaying? Ask yourself the same question. Why are you waiting? Why don't you just arise? We can baptize you tonight, and you can have your sins washed away. You can start living for the Lord with some real purpose and meaning in life, with a real hope. And if you want that, why don't you come while together we stand?